you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to stand for the reading of God's word before we dismiss our kiddos. All right. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you had received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right, kids going to children's church. Go! Release the children! I saw this little video the other day where this lady let out a bunch of ducks, and all these ducklings were running everywhere, and the caption was, "Release the quacking," which I just thought was like wicked funny. So we've been in a series of Revelation. Pastor David's not here today. He's at a fantastic conference. He will be covering the sermon or the letter to the church on Thyatira whenever he gets back. Now, before we begin, go ahead and pull out your phones because QR codes. I know, right? See, I have this habit of writing like 10 or 15 pages of notes about something and then trying to preach on all of it, and then I just can't. So what I have done instead, thanks to my beautiful wife reminding me, this is a QR code that goes to like 8 or 9 pages of notes that are more theologically oriented. There are, I think, 7 or 8 links for some high-level academic stuff all the way down to super easy podcast things. There's a lot of good material in there. So I just want you to go ahead and get that. We are not going to be trying to cover all that today. Please do that on your own time. Let your brain melt as you read. So first things first, we're going to talk about the story of Sardis. Sardis was the ancient capital of the Lydian Empire and functioned as both a cultural and economic power. Sardis is credited with inventing the dyeing of wool, manufacturing of luxurious textiles, and being one of the first cities to have a banking system where it actually minted its own coinage. Archaeological evidence has shown that the synagogue at the church of Sardis held over 1,000 people with beautiful mosaics. This city was extremely wealthy. They were known for their gold production. They were known for the Sardion stone. You find it on the breastplate of the high priest, also known as carnelian. This city had a lot going for it. Also importantly, it was a well-fortified city. The residents called it Sardis the Impregnable, because for generations, nobody could take it down. In the memory of the residents and in the minds of the residents, Sardis was the perfectly protected city. They had everything they could ever want inside, and it kept everybody else out. However, Sardis, despite its wealth and power, had a reputation of failing to keep watch. You see, Cyrus the Great, emperor of Persia, on his many conquests, said, you know what, I can't take the city coming from the front. It has well protected on its sides. There's cliff faces. There's no way we're going to be able to take this head on. So what did he do? He designates a spy. Now, obviously, a spy is someone you don't know is there who's watching what you do to report, right? So the spy is hanging out here somewhere. And there are guards, not that they necessarily think they have to guard much, because nothing ever happens to Sardis. We're perfect. Everything is great. So this guard is up there. He's got his helmet on. He's like, all right, here we go. I can't put this on because of the microphone, but he's like, actually, I can. Woo-hoo. So he's like, all right, we're watching the walls, man. Everything is great. Nothing is happening. You know what?
I'm just going to pop my helmet off for a little bit. I got to polish this thing up, man. I'm going to a dinner tonight. There's this girl I like. You know, being on the watch is easy. Nobody ever attacks us. I got a good position in life. I'm a guard. I'm a watchman. I have a weapon. I have armor. Much more than the normal person would have. Well, one day, as the spy is watching, the guard gets clumsy. And he drops the helmet off the side of the cliff. So what does the spy do? The spy's like, well, that's interesting. Let's see what happens. So the guard looks around, makes sure that nobody sees him. And he goes down this hidden path in the cliff. Nobody knows about but them. Now, armor's a very valuable thing. So he goes and picks up his armor. Probably looks around a little bit. It's like, I ain't gonna notice that. And he comes back up into the city, puts his helmet on, and resumes his watch. But here's the problem. Somebody saw him. Somebody saw the secret pathway that they used to get into the city. Now, what's interesting from this point is that when the spy got back to Cyrus, he said, you know, as any good Persian would do, said, oh, God, King, Emperor, long live forever. May you live forever. I have found the way into another crown jewel city for your geographical empire. So, Cyrus attacks at night. He uses the secret cliff path that the spy had used, and they sack the city. Not only does this happen once, Sardis is taken down three times using the exact same path by Cyrus, by Antiochus I, and I think by some other Greek guy whose name was too weird to pronounce, so I'm not even going to try. Sardis was more concerned about keeping watch on their standard of living and keeping their city's reputation in check rather than looking inward and addressing the moral decay and looking outward to address the fortifications of their city. The title of this sermon today is Sardis, Reputation versus Relationship. I do believe that God has placed a message of warning, yes, but also of hope. I'm going to be honest with you. This has been one of the more challenging sermons I've put together. Not only is it theologically dense, especially when you get into some of these word meanings and stuff, but God has been increasingly challenging me on this idea of reputation versus relationship. I've been through a lot. And sometimes when you're in a position of ministry, when you've gone through some stuff, it's like, man, I don't want to preach like I would normally preach. I don't want to preach like I would normally be if I was alone. I don't want to display this beautiful thing that the Lord has put inside of me, because what will they think? What will they think? I have to manage my reputation. I have to make sure that whatever I do is fully and perfectly acceptable, that nobody's going to find anything wrong with me, because that's the only way that you can survive in this culture, is to make sure that you are so agreeable that nobody can say anything against you. The Lord was pointing out things in my heart the past 2 weeks that have just been reputation, reputation, reputation. And through the crafting of this sermon and through reading His word, the Lord has been like, I'm inviting you to put these points of reputation on the altar and let them burn. So today, you are getting full unbridled, William. I'm not going to hold back. So if you came here for a message of easy talking and whatever, you ain't going to get it today. So just buckle up, buttercup. It's going to happen. We're going to start at about 1,000 miles an hour. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Pastor David has covered this beautifully in one of his past messages, far better than I could. So if you have a question about that, please go back and listen to his explanation on it. But you see, as every letter, Jesus' personalized introduction to the church shows that He is perfectly willing and perfectly capable of dealing with whatever is going on in that church. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, I love this. In my Bible, all of this is written in red because this is Jesus. This isn't John saying this. This isn't somebody else who's an onlooker. This isn't somebody in the church going, you know what, I'm just going to write this. I'm feeling a little salty about all these people. You're dead. No, this is Jesus himself saying, I know your works. You seem alive, but you are dead. In 1 Samuel 16:7, one of my favorite passages about what it means to be chosen by the Lord, to be accepted by him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus says that when we focus, when we focus too much on our reputation, when we focus too much on when people look at me, what do they see? Are they seeing something that I've crafted? Are they seeing something that's beautiful and perfect and whatever? Jesus says, woe to people when all men speak well of you. We live in a time where we venture to make everybody speak well of us. But there needs to be times as a Christian in your life when maybe nobody's speaking well of you. But maybe the people at your work, maybe they're tired of you praying. Maybe they're tired of you worshiping. Maybe you have a friend who's like, I'm so tired of you talking to me about Jesus. There comes a time when we have to step out on our faith and know that people aren't going to agree with you. You're not going to be liked by everyone. But the beautiful thing is that you are loved by God. And God is the one that created everything and everyone. And I would far much more rather be liked and loved by God, the one who crafted the very atoms and spun all things into existence, than somebody who doesn't even want to take the time to sit down and have a conversation with me before replying on Twitter something stupid and terrible because they sit behind a keyboard. Predominantly, our reputation is carefully managed public image or portrayal of how we want others to see us, think about us, and interact with us. It's used as a tool for social leverage and standing within a community. I just so happened to bring one of my reputation pieces that the Lord was like, yeah, we're going to throw that up there today. For those of you who grew up in the South, grew up hunting, this is reputation. Some of y'all know that people like me would spend hours upon hours out in the woods, literally sitting in a deer stand, just waiting to get a glimpse. Hours, hundreds of dollars, building food plots, watching deer cameras, doing all the stuff, right? This is a reputation piece. And I've seen so many other people, instead of focusing on their relationship with Jesus, take reputation pieces and put them in front of their relationship. And say, look at me. Look at what I've done. I always find it interesting when I watch videos about people hunting and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, what's interesting is they're here like, Jesus, thank you for such a big buck, man. He done walked right in, you know, done built my food plot with my $15,000 tractor, and I done spent $12,000 in his food plot on his hunt lease. God, thank you. It's just such a big deal. It's so amazing. And then their voice totally changes, and they say, like and subscribe if you want more content. Follow me if you want more content. Don't you find it interesting? Then on social media, everybody's like, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. What are they seeing? What are they seeing? Are they seeing a carefully scripted, manicured image of what you want them to see? Or are they seeing Jesus? Are they seeing you as a person who puts your trips, your vacations, your houses, your homes, your cars, your instruments, your guns, or whatever? Are they seeing all of that in front of what should be a crucified life? What are people seeing? It's a hard thing. It's a deep thing. It's a questioning thing. What are we putting in front of relationships so that we can have reputation? You see, despite their good reputation in life, Jesus saw them for what they really were. The statement, but you are dead, shows that a good reputation is no guarantee of spiritual character. Despite their good appearance, Jesus saw them as dead. I know there are people that we can probably name like right there going like, I know that person. They look at all, I know what's going on the inside. That's only verse 1. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen. What remains, it is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You see, Jesus is calling the believers in Sardis to wake up and recognize that their hearts are like branches barely clinging to the vine. They need to recognize that although their lives seem vibrant and beautiful, inside they are withering to death. See, recently we had this huge black walnut tree outside that basically rains black walnuts whenever it drops its fruit. It is unreal. And I noticed that on one of the branches, it looked alive. There's starting to be buds. They're starting to see springtime on the edge of these big boughs, right? Well, we had this windstorm the other day. My kids were out playing around before the storm hit. The wind is moving the branches, and I'm listening to it crack. And I'm like, man, I got to deal with this thing. I understood that that branch was dead even though it looked alive. And it had to be cut off, not just for the health of the tree, but for the health of anybody near it. Because if that branch fell, if it was not taken care of, it could have hurt other people. Could have hurt me, could have fallen on my kids, could have hurt anybody who was hanging out over at the house. The thing is, when we have stuff that's dead inside, although we look alive, when it falls, when the bough breaks, it might hurt other people. When you have sin in your life, when you're doing stuff that you know Jesus wouldn't approve of, sin does not just affect you. You may think, you know what? It's just me. It's just me here alone in my room. It's me here alone in my car. It's me here alone in these text messages. It's me here alone doing this stuff. It's me here alone out in this wilderness. No, because whatever is going on down here, the fruit of that eventually is going to come out. The way that you are in your relationship with Jesus affects everybody around you, no matter if you perceive it or not. The works not being complete in Jesus is telling them, your works alone aren't pleasing, nor are they complete, but there's hope. The fact that Jesus is addressing those who are spiritually dead and dying means the residents of Sardis and those who are like Sardis in our own hearts now get to hear the voice of the one who is life in abundance. We get to experience the hands of the vine dresser to say, let me prune away things that are taking your time, that are taking these deep relational points away from you, that are absolutely causing havoc that you may not even see in your own life. Let me prune these away from you. If the joy of our salvation is gone, if our passion for his presence has diminished, if your heart has grown cold towards Jesus, it's not his fault. It's ours. We choose other things, namely sin, to quench our thirst. It's interesting, right? We got this God-shaped hole in our lives. We got this God-shaped hole in our hearts that only he can fill. I can't take a football helmet if I actually had a good football career and try to fit it in the place that's meant for Jesus to find meaning and identity. I can't take an instrument and put it in that place in hopes for recognition. I can't take this deer. I can't take this item of reputation and try to put it in that God-shaped hole and say, well, if I'm such a good hunter, then I will be fulfilled for the rest of my life. Nothing fits but Jesus. Nothing fits but the nail-scarred hands, the spear-torn side, the thorn-marked brow of the king. Nothing fits but Jesus in the place where you are longing for acceptance. Remember, this is verse 3. Remember then what you've received and heard, the gospel. Keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you won't know at what hour that I come against you. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So what happens if we don't wake up, right? What happens if we just ignore the call of God? What happens if we ignore constantly that burning within our chest to say, you need to pray, you need to worship, you need to spend time? what happens when we spend too much looking at the outside and not on the inside with Jesus? Well, it's interesting. The generational memory of Sardis at this point in history remembers when their watchfulness faded. And the secret pathway was used to conquer their city, and yet they did nothing about it. Three times, Sardis the Great. Three times, Sardis the Impregnable. Sardis, the one that was so rich and powerful. Three times, it was taken, and they did nothing. If we don't wake up and repent, as believers, we're definitely going to face the loving discipline of God. And as non-believers, we will face the fullness of the judgment of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I'm going to show up when you least expect it. We're singing, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, Maranatha. As believers, we should be looking forward to saying, yes, Lord Jesus, come on. I'm ready to be with you. But it's also a scary thing, too. The fullness of judgment. The only one who can judge righteously is coming with him. That's it. See, the Holy Spirit asked me this question in response to Jesus' call for waking up. How many times in our own hearts do we feel like Sardis? We have it together, man. We got the money, we got the relationship, we got the house, we got the instruments, we got the guns, we got the whatever you think is a status symbol. We got it. You know? I mean, look, at one point, a status symbol was me getting to drive a Jeep. And then I got surrounded by people at one point in my life that a status symbol was a Lamborghini. And I'm like, what the heck is that? You know, how do we go from just having a car to having this, you know? But the thing of it is, how many times in our own hearts have we felt like Sardis? We have it together. Our reputation is perfect according to ourselves. Social media looks great. Everybody speaks well of us. Except there's this little hidden pathway that from time to time we say, you know what, I'm going to dip down here and I'm going to sin a bit. I'm going to be on my computer in my room. I'm going to go steal my parents' alcohol. I'm going to go out and take this or take that or text this person or text that person. I'm going to lie to make myself look better. I'm going to do that which is against the gospel in order to gain something that is perishable. Over and over and over we do it. The Lord has put on my heart today to ask you the question, are you going to allow the path to continue to exist in your life, or are you ready for victory? Are you ready for there to be no spy of the enemy that can find a fault because Jesus is the one that repaired the breach? Small tidbit. A beautiful thing about eschatology is that in Jerusalem, the east gate is completely sealed up because the Messiah is supposed to come through the east gate. Jesus is the repairer of the breach, and he also takes down walls that have been keeping you from him. Verse 4, you have yet still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white because they're worthy. You see, in the ancient world, your name served as both identification and reputation. For instance, in the identification of your family line or heritage, do you have any like Smiths or Taylors by last name in the audience? I grew up with like a bunch of Smiths and Taylors, and I'm like, listen, one of y'all back in the day was a blacksmith. One of y'all back in the day was a tailor. Like literally your name meant what you did, right? Now Mansfield, geographically, is a town in England. My family lineage comes from this little town of Mansfield. My name still serves as a place where my family was originally from. Jesus stresses the point of relationship by saying, I will know your name and you will walk with me if you are faithful. Relationships require things like time, the communication, shared interest, and proximity to one another to be healthy. My question is to y'all, does Jesus know your name? Does Jesus know your name? Do you spend enough time with him? Have you actually asked Jesus, I want to know you. Jesus, I want you to know my name. Will you walk with Jesus? Do you make time to walk with Jesus? Do you take time out of your day to say, you know, maybe you can't physically walk and that's okay, but by George, one day you're going to have a place where you can run with Jesus. In heaven, there's no wheelchairs, y'all. In heaven, there's no disease. But what I'm getting at is in your heart of hearts, when you wake up in the morning, do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Do you get to hear him tell you that you are his own? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, kind of expands on this idea of name and representation by saying, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As Christians, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom. As Christians, or little Christs, or ambassadors for Christ, we're called to live a life that reflects the citizenship and interests of the king and kingdom we're a part of. You can only be an ambassador and receive the benefits of the kingdom if you have a relationship with the king you are representing. As an ambassador in the ancient world, you as an ambassador could go before another king and say, I have the power to make trade. I have the power to make deals. I have the power to say that you can use my army in a time of war. I have the power to declare, to decree. I can say, we're actually going to go to war because you really messed up and called my king this, that, and the other, and I was here to hear it. There is a lot of things as a diplomat that you can say and do. Paul and Jesus are trying to get us to understand that wherever you go in this world as a Christian, your identity is no longer your own. It's Jesus, and that's it. It's Christ Jesus and him crucified. This is a hard thing. We are so wrapped up in crafting our own identities. We're so wrapped up in our own reputations. We're so wrapped up with thinking that all we have to do sometimes is like click, 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 post to social media. Now you know what I'm doing and where I'm at. No. When's the last time you've actually had a conversation with someone? A real conversation. Have you actually asked somebody, hey, how are you doing? And then stopped to hear them say, I'm doing well. My family's going through a lot right now. My son or daughter is there at school. This is going on. Can you pray for me? I mean, shoot, the last time I was in a coffee shop, it actually took me off guard to see somebody sitting there not even reading a book. I was like, is this person crazy? Like, there's no cell phone. There's no laptop, right? They're perfectly content with not having some management time. Relationship takes time. Being a representative, we must understand we can't have the benefits of the kingdom if we're not willing to live in the direction of the king. I know at the Unite Conference, they asked. They were like, okay, so hey, if you think you're going to heaven, raise your hand. You're like one or two. You know, like there's a couple ones and twos. People were being honest, like, bruh, my friend drugged me here today. I was really planning on doing some terrible stuff afterward. I know I'm not making it in. But what was interesting is that you get to like the 7, 8, and 9. And so many people are like, yes, that's me, that's me. But the thing is, there's a lot of us that are like woefully deceived because we feel like we've just said the fire insurance prayer of like, hey, Jesus, we're good, right? Yeah, we're good. Go and do whatever you want. Like, no, it's not how this works. There is reputation. Not reputation, there's relationship. There's time. Jesus says, like, let's sit down and talk with one another. Let's walk together. Let me show you what it means to speak as I speak, to do as I do, to live as I live through you. Christians were first called Christians, or little Christ at Antioch. We are supposed to be the fullness of representation of Jesus Christ as much as we can be as we struggle through this life. Many people like those in Sardis, they'll do the right things, right? Sometimes you can go to a church and you're like, man, they got everything going on. The coffee's on point. Worship's on point. Production's on point. People all look great. Like, everything looks as though it's perfect. Some people, and I've seen this like live, some people even fake spiritual gifts to gain reputation. I've seen people up there fake prophecy. I've seen people fake tongues. I've seen people literally push people over in the name of healing people. And the person on the floor wind up more hurt than what they came with. They're like, well, I came with a headache, but now my spine just got broke on a chair. Now I can't walk. What you gonna do about that? People will do anything in order to gain a reputation that seems favorable so that way position can be had. But if you want to gain position in the kingdom, it is on our knees or on our face before Jesus and saying, I can't even stand without you holding my hand. There's this good old country song that's like, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. That's what Jesus is trying to get Sardis to understand. You may be alive, but you can't even walk without me holding your hand. Jesus effectively says to those who use his name or the name of God in vanity, saying, you're going to use my name for your benefit. He tells them, be gone from me, you worker of lawlessness. I don't know you. You're dead. We cannot find ourselves in habits where we're simply using the name of Jesus as a tool to get something or go somewhere. His name is holy, and it is at a powerful, deep place of relationship that he calls us into and calls us to be like him. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, Sardis was known for making amazing textiles. White robes made of expensive fabric were presented to victorious generals. They were mandatory for all formal events that the general was to be a part of. And the host of the event would present this general in front of all the guests and affirm their identity and status among the people. Now, for those of you out there who've watched Gladiator like 40 times, you know where this is going to come from. So Maximus Decimus Meridius, general of the Felix Legions, comes in. He's clothed in white to this host's party. And the host says, this is Maximus Decimus Meridius, general of the Felix Legions, victor over Gaul and Galatia, you know. And he's naming out all these things, right? And everybody's like, oh, yay, Maximus, Maximus, you're a hero. You defended us from the big, terrible people. But the thing is, he gets to stand there and be identified and affirmed as someone who is victorious and conquering. And what does Jesus say? I will clothe you in white garments. Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life, and I will confess my name before, I'll confess your name before my Father and his angels. So that when we get to heaven, when we live in this place of focusing more on our relationship with him, more than our reputation, when we all get to heaven, what a day of joy that will be when Jesus takes you under his arm and says, this is my son, or this is my daughter who has overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And the whole host of heaven, and your mama and your daddy who may have been Christians before you are there, and your grandma and your granddaddy, the ones who prayed you out of all the stuff that you've probably been through, all of these people, the saints and angels who have gone before, get to look at you under the arm of Jesus and say, my brother, my sister, well done. It is a beautiful thing that God is promising here as being an overcomer. Now, a hard part of this specific verse is the idea of what does it mean to be blotted out, right? A lot of times when people read this verse, we talk about conditional salvation. We talk about can you lose your salvation? Can you this, that, and the other? I have a good chunk of notes on that sort of stuff in the QR code that you scan. I am not going to go all into that because that is a can of worms that I am not fishing for today. But what I will say, what does it take to be taken out of, if you will, the registry of citizens or the book of life or the kingdom of heaven? There's only two common notions for this in ancient Israel and in ancient Mesopotamia. One is in death. When you die as a resident of, let's say that you lived in Bethlehem, when you die as a resident of Bethlehem, your name will be blotted out. Or if you are judged and convicted of a crime, your name will be blotted out. You are no longer a part of that society. The reason Jesus, as Christians, will never blot our name out is because as we persevere in relationship, Jesus is the one who has conquered. Jesus' blood is the one that has covered our sin. Jesus' blood is the one that erased the debt of sin that we have. Amen. So that no matter what goes on, we can come to the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I repent. He's like, great. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. You're not going anywhere. I will keep you. I will hold you. I will walk you through this. You stick with me. You call on my name. You seek my face. I got you. I can tell you right now, I've had times in life where I'm like, Lord, I don't know that I can do this. Don't know if I can get through it. I've lost too many friends. I've lost so much. And every single time, the Lord's like, just be with me. Take time to be with me and know that I have you. When you can't get you, I got you. Verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, the longer you listen and hide his words in your heart, the more alive you become. The longer you listen and hide his words in your heart, the more alive you become. What's interesting about these six verses is that in verse 1, the hearers are dead. In verses 2 and 3, the hearers are asleep and called to repent and wake up. In verse 4, the hearers are affirmed and they're told that there's a few of you who aren't dead. And in verse 5, we're shown that we can be overcomers instead of being conquered. You see, most important are Jesus' words, that those who heed these words and wake up will not have their names removed from the book of life. And moreover, when we get to heaven, when we get there, your name, as well as mine, as well as all others as Christians, we're going to be stood up there and said, this is my son, this is my daughter. And that is super important for us to get. Now, I'm going to preach for a minute. Y'all are like, you've been preaching. What are you talking about? We're going to take a little detour from Sardis. I'm going to give you two things to think about. One we've been talking about. It's not about reputation. It's about relationship. And the other is that it's not about production. It's about proximity. So many times we get into this habit of thinking, if I just do more for Jesus, he'll love me more. If I serve more, if I serve this way, if I serve that way, if I do this or do that, he'll just love me more, and other people will love me more. And if I just do. No, you were made as a human being, not a human doing. God made you to be with him, not simply to sit and just do. No, sometimes you got to learn to sit down in a world that's like constant barrages of videos, of texts, of words. Sometimes we just need to sit down with Jesus and just be with him. Find a tree in the middle of a field and say, God, thank you for the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for this tree that gives me shade. I'm going to sit here with you and just let you speak to me. It's important that we understand drawing near to God causes him to draw near to us. There's two stories here in the Bible that I want to highlight real quick that I think illustrate these beautifully. One is in Mark 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask, an ointment of pure nard, very costly. This is an item that anyone in Sardis would have said, yes, thank you for having this in my home. This is an object of reputation. This is something that when you see it, it represents wealth and economic power and status. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. I'm telling you right now, the Lord's calling us to a point of change today. Some of y'all have reputations that the Lord may ask you to put it down. Some of y'all think you have your future planned out. Some of you think, I got the plan, man, it's it. God may ask you today to put all of that down. Are you going to be willing to do it? Are you going to be willing to pour it at his feet? At one point in my life, I thought that I was going to be a doctor in chemistry. I loved chemistry. I had fantastic stuff, man. I was really going for it. But God told me, and he reminded me, I did not call you to be a chemist. I called you to be a communicator of the gospel. I burned 3.5 years of my college at Kennesaw State and switched majors just so I could help fulfill the calling that God had put on my life. There is no cost that you have given that is too great that you can't come towards Jesus. It's a sunk cost fallacy. It's like, God, I've spent too many years doing this. I've invested too much time in this. No, God is the Lord of time and space. God is the one who has provision. God is the one who ordains times and seasons and puts people in positions in life. sometimes we need to stop doing what we've been doing for so long because we think that it's the right way, and saying, Jesus, have your way. And it may be the death of our reputation professionally, but it will be the birth of relationship that heaven shouts for. What the residents of Sardis considered a luxury item, she poured it out. She poured her entire future. That was potentially a dowry for a husband of societal kind of like being a part of society, having a marriage, having a family. All of that was poured on Jesus' head right there in that moment. And the beautiful thing is at the end, Jesus says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. Do you want to be remembered in the kingdom? I'm just putting that out there. Some of you in your hearts may say, what does it mean to be known by God? What does it mean to be known in the kingdom? Living a poured out life, asking the Lord, what have I been holding on to that I think may guarantee my future? What do I need to pour, just to pour out over your feet, God? Pour out over your head, God. I told the last service, if you've been struggling with this place of wondering if your passion, if your zeal, if your dedication, where has it gone? Where's the fire gone? I know sometimes we go through seasons of depression, of anxiety, of doubt, of worry. Like, God, where's the fire at? Why don't I feel like I did before? Well, let me tell you something. Fire falls on sacrifice. Amen. You want to see something change? Ask God whatever golden calf we may have been holding on to in our life. Go out, build an altar, put it on top of it and say, Jesus, I need you to take this from me and I need you to pour fire on it. I need you to reignite the coals of my heart so that I can understand your burning desire for your people, your burning desire for a world that is broken, your burning desire to know me. And lastly, Luke 15, 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, this is about the prodigal's father I'm framing this in. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. How many of y'all have felt that way when you've done stuff through life? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you do, praise God for you. The thing is, sometimes you may feel like you're not worthy enough, but let's keep reading. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And the son arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran, he embraced, and he kissed him. Let me give y'all some backstory here. See, when a young Jewish boy says to his daddy who's still alive, I want my inheritance, he's basically saying, Dad, you're dead, give me my share. And so what does he do? He takes his share into a foreign country where nobody honors him, where nobody cares about him. He burns it all, which renders him culturally and societally dead to the people that he grew up with. He has no friends. He technically didn't have any family at that point. But what happens? When the father sees him, he takes off running. It was very disgraceful for a Middle Eastern man to take off running like that, much less girding up his robe, showing his legs, which were probably really doggone hairy, and taking off down the road. This man, the father, seeing his son basically come back from the dead to embrace his child who kept saying, no, I just want what you're going to give me. I don't want relationship with you. The father runs to him. The daddy outruns the judgment of reputation that the townspeople were going to have about him. He outruns the gossip on their lips just to specifically go and embrace his son. And what happens? He says, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. A ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. The father figure says, I'm taking all the shame of my son onto me. Y'all come at me. Jesus is doing the same thing in our hearts and in our lives. When we choose to run back to him, when we've lived in a season of sin, when our hearts are broken and we feel like our relationship with Jesus don't work anymore, when you turn and go to God, he comes running. Everybody else, your family may say, oh, well, you're still the drug addict that we knew. You're still the alcoholic. You're still wrapped up in all this stuff. You're still the liar. You're still the hypocrite. But praise Jesus that when the Father embraces you, you're no longer the liar. You're no longer the hypocrite. You're no longer the adulterer. You're no longer that which is against the gospel. You are a son or daughter of the King. You are given a family and community and hope where it has been hopeless. You see, throughout this whole process of crafting this sermon this week, God has been really messing with me over and over and over again. I'm like, God, don't do this to me. I connect with the Lord the most in my personal time in worship. I have, on many occasions, turned into a blubbering, crying, baby, idiot child laying in the floor, asking the Lord, just please be near, when things got really tough in life. And to kind of put a point on this idea about reputation versus relationship, I am not up here for reputation. I am not up here to show off. I am not up here to make you think something about me. This is literally just me being in my place of relationship with the Lord and hoping to facilitate a time of ministry where the Holy Spirit can speak to you and minister to your heart in a way that He may not have done before. So here's what I want to happen. We have this beautiful wall of compassion over here that, as Pastor Shannon said, all the names are still going to be there. If you have somebody in your life that you're like, God, restore their passion, restore relationship to them, go write their name on the wall. If you feel like God's been doing something in your heart, you can come up to the altar if you want to. But I would ask that you actually turn to your neighbor and say, would you pray for me? One of the most beautiful things that we can do as Christians is minister to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit, and He is here. It's a beautiful thing when somebody trusts you and says, I trust Jesus in you to reach my deepest needs. Yes, amen. Thank you, baby, for that.